And I just want to say the same sentiment. I thank the Lord for you guys. We are so grateful. You guys are so good to me and Rachel. Miss Ashley, I know it's your birthday, but can I have less lights, please? Kathy Simpson, happy birthday. Ashley Abbott, happy birthday. Ashley's 21, Kathy's 38. That was Ashley's mom you heard in the background. Praise the Lord. It's an honor to be here. It's an honor to serve the Lord. It's an honor to be able to preach it from the text. We want to go to the first division of Kings. Let's go to Kings chapter 17. Just hold there. Ashley will put on in a second. Don't go to the text yet, Ashley. But we are going to 1 Kings 17. You know, who remembers the show Dynasty? Remember Dynasty, right? Man, I used to remember that guy Blake in the robe. Remember them robes he used to wear? Blake Carrington, right? Remember? You guys are too young for that, I think. But Dynasty was a show that, you know, people were in power and they were in control and they had money and they threw all the right parties and took all the right pills, and it was just a dynasty. Well, dynasties. I want to say this. Despite dynasties, despite people in their own mind thinking that they're ruling and reigning the world and stuff, we have a sovereign God that is over all that. And in the case of we're gonna study this morning a couple of dynasties. And one of the dynasties in the Old Testament is the house of Omri. And this the background of this text takes place around between the 9th and the 8th century. George was not around in the 8th and 9th century, but this takes place around the 8th and 9th century, and at this time Israel was prosperous under the reigns of King Omri, and then more better known than Omri, even though Omri was the progenitor, was his son Ahab. Ahab was married to who, Ben? Jezebel. We all know about Jezebel, right? So this is a dynasty that lasted about 45 years. About 45 years it lasted. And Elijah, God's always got a man. God, so Elijah arrives on the scene about 863 BC. In the meantime, Omri, according to the Bible, acted more wickedly than any other king up to that point. He started a period of apostasy by announcing the worship of Yahweh unto the worship of Baal. And it lasted four kingly dynasties in Israel. Remember Omri and Ahab and Azariah, Joram, Athaliah, 45 years. 45 years. How the golden turned dim. Omri found Samaria. He found the city of Samaria. And Samaria, we studied a little bit on Samaria last week. Remember the woman at the well? Omri was the progenitor. He found Samaria. And Samaria was rich in agriculture. Barley and grapes and olives. Olive vineyards, Rachel. Olive oil. I mean, they were rich in olive oil. And they were located in a very important national trade route. So here the dynasty had started under King Omri, and they were prosperous. And any time, a lot of times you'll see in the Bible, when prosperity happens, Mary, who do they forget? They forget the Lord. They forget where their prosperity comes from. And they start thinking that they do everything which is right, and they do in their own eyes. Now, Omri strengthened his kingdom through the alliances on the northern and southern neighbors, because he had always had a threat of Syria and Assyria. And he facilitated a marriage that we all should be known. He facilitated a marriage between his son and heir, Ahab, to the Phoenician princess, Jezebel. Because he wanted to improve Israel's foreign policy. He was a very strategic king. He was feared. He was feared. He was a politician. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. The theological issue behind all this, and we're going to get into it, which is very important, and it must not be missed, the rejection of God by this Jewish leadership caused God to look to who? The Gentiles. That's important. The Gentiles. And we embark now on a story of a Gentile woman who came to know the true and living God. And God has now extended his borders through the prophet Elijah. And we're going to see that same type of scenario, but a little more cryptic, George, a little more cryptic, Rachel, when we get to the New Testament control. It's a great story. It's a great story about God's sovereignty, how he rules and reigns over the nations, even though you think the nations, Sonny, are ruling and reigning. Carolyn, he is not on the throne biting his nails when things happen. And if you know this time period between the 8th and the 9th century, Israel was prosperous in money and fame, but they had forsaken the following of the living God. It's good to understand our history. And then we have Elijah come on the scene, and he's a prophet without honor amongst his own people. And God shows his sovereignty and his compassion in a world gone bad. So I want to start off with the first six verses, if I may, Miss Ashley. Let me say this rightly. You don't need to understand the background of the text to be saved. You don't. You're only saved by Christ and him crucified and resurrected and by God's Spirit to regenerate you. But when we understand the background and why some of the words that are being used, it's gigantic. Because we're going to deal with this too. You're going to deal with the God of the universe against the false god, little g, of Baal. Now listen to the text and I'll kind of line it up. 17 and 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," very important, "before whom I stand," this is an important text, I'm going to get to what that means in a second, "surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." There's going to be famine coming on the land. "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there.'" So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived in the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Now, I want to stop there. Why choose a drought? This is important. This is background here. Why choose a drought? Why emphasize that Yahweh lives? Those are questions. Those are questions. We want to answer them. These statements Elijah proposes to Ahab. Why? Now, according to House, Elijah determines to attack Baalism at its theological center. You know why? Baal worshippers believed that Baal was a storm god who made rain. So here, the Bible says that there will be no more rain, by my word, for 3 years. It's important. There's more. Now, Baal was known in the dry season to actually go to sleep. And then the worshippers of Baal would get up and they start yelling and screaming and cutting themselves and things like that because they wanted to awake Baal. Remember Elijah would say later on and say, "Oh, maybe he went to a far country." But notice, see, Baal, according to them, he slept during the dry season, but this God lives forever. This is how we understand the background of the text, and we look at these things and we say, Elijah says, "As the Lord of Israel, of God who lives." Background. To refute this belief, in verse 1, Elijah states that Yahweh is the one who determines when rain falls and that Yahweh lives at all times in comparison to Baal. Here's my question to me first. My wife second. Our congregation third. Do we have an eternal worldview? You see, Elijah has an eternal worldview. My God lives forever. Your God, little g, it's my God that's going to make this rain stop for 3 years. And nothing's going to stay his hand. And this is his worldview. And Yahweh's, now this is important too. And Yahweh's not afraid to challenge Baal or his worshipers in his own town. And we'll get to that in a second. In his home turf. You know, being from New York and stuff, if I lived on 116th Street, and people from 108th Street, which was 8 blocks away, they were 2 different areas. Even though they were 8 blocks away, you had your turf and they had their turf. But this is really interesting here, is that God is going to defeat Baal or challenge Baal on his own turf. And we'll see that in a second. Now, in verses 2 to 6, according to House, regardless of harsh physical circumstances, the Lord provides for the prophet. My wife is an animal lover, so I told her this morning, I says, we'll be reading about the ravens who feed. And see, people don't kind of, see if you get this. Now, if it was a drought for mankind, was it also a drought maybe for the animals? Very good, Ben. Now, notice. Now, ravens, we know, they eat anything, right? Hear me on this. I want to show you a God that's in control of the whole universe. Ravens eat everything. Does Elijah eat everything? He's a Jew. He's kosher. The ravens actually brought him food that only Elijah could eat. We don't read the text that close. We don't know that we serve a sovereign God, that he would actually bring kosher food. And these were, the ravens were would eat anything. And here we have the God of the universe that would use his ravens to bring Elijah, Hebrew National. I'm only kidding. You don't get that. Hebrew National hot dogs are my favorite. They're kosher, but okay. I tried, Rachel. Better than Dirty Water Franks in New York, right? Anybody been here to New York before? Anybody ever eat hot dogs out of the cart? The guy would be like, how many you want? I mean, this would be freezing. Whatever fell into that water, it made the hot dogs good. But anyway. So, I don't know how I got there. So I'm out of there now. So God directs him to a brook that has water and where the ravens will feed him. Also, God had protected Elijah from taking him out of Ahab's reach at that time. Now, 7 through 16. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, very important, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And she was going to get it, and as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and what? And die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, the theological point of reference is really important. Elijah goes to Sidon, which is outside the borders of Israel. This is important. And the Lord's blessings and sustenance would come to a Gentile family. Keep that in your watch pocket. Donna, keep that in your watch pocket. The sustenance and blessing would come to a Gentile family. The mother was not expecting a miracle. In fact, we notice in our text the mother was prepared to die, right? And this whole episode was ordained by who? By God, the whole episode. Listen, the woman is out of options in the strictest sense. But what Elijah does is basically ask the woman to have faith. He asks her to bring a piece of bread, which he depicts, do not fear, everything's going to be okay. Now think about this woman. Notice she used a recognition formula, as the Lord God lives. See, people think sometimes that, I remember Elijah, after he had his battle with Ahab and he was kind of scared to death, he told the Lord, he says, Lord, nobody else loves you. I mean, I'm the only one. The Lord says, relax, I got 7,000 of them bowed down to Baal, right? I mean, so here we have a Gentile woman saying, as the Lord God lives, me and my son are going to eat and we're going to die. And then in verse 14, Elijah tells her about the flour and the oil. She believed him. In verse 15, she did according to all Elijah said, and the word of the Lord prevailed by grace. See, this woman wasn't looking for a miracle, bud. She wasn't depending on a miracle. She was out of options. She did what the prophet had asked, but there's more. Watch this, 17 through 24. I'm closing out this section. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And the sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Her little son is sick. No breath, that means he died. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. And then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where Elijah was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord God and said, O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, this is important. See, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. Now, there's three incidents here that's really important. Remember this saying, your son is alive. Remember that. That's important. Now, what's important about this story is threefold. There's a recognition formula of God's messenger. The woman, a Gentile, depicts the word of the Lord is what? In your mouth. In your mouth, right? And then we also have repentance of sin. You see what she says? Oh, man of God, you come to bring my iniquity to remembrance. You have repentance. And third, there's a bringing back to life of the boy who was dead and is now alive. So what do we look at that? So it's a picture of Gentile inclusion, who were once dead to Yahweh, now included in the covenant. This is the temporal over the eternal, same thing. And what's also interesting, this is really interesting, Zarephath was located in Phoenicia, where who was from? Ahab's wife Jezebel. It was the very heart of Baalism. Here Yahweh defeats Baal in his own territory. Very important part of the text. The question arises here according to House. Has the boy been spared hunger only to die from disease? And we know the answer is no. Elijah's faith in the midst of uncertainty allows God to use him to demonstrate God's life-giving power. His constant watchfulness and his compassion even on those outside the Jewish nation. We have a compassionate God, man. We have a God who's mighty to save. We have a God who's compassionate. And in the midst, Mary and Mary and Sonny, in the turmoil of this world, we have a God that's sitting on the throne. And here we see this, the theological premise is that God takes the initiative against death and death's challenges. In other words, death can never even thwart God's purposes, ever. Now I want you to go to John 4 a minute. And I want to, now we're going to go to another dynasty. We're going to go to another dynasty. We just look at the Omrid dynasty, as scholars call it. Now, who's the dynasties? We go to John 4. What dynasty are we dealing with there? Herodian, the Herods. Now see, here we're dealing with Omri. Now, the Herods, Ben, as we know, were in control a lot longer than 45 years. But still, it's a dynasty. The Herods had a dynasty. And this is going to be an interesting text. And I ask you to put some things in your watch pocket, but it's an interesting, interesting text. So let's read it starting at 43. 4 and 43. I'll wait till the pages. I love the noises when the pages are just flipping. You know, you guys got it easy. You can just, Miss Ashley makes it so easy for you guys, you know, but it's just that when flipping the pages and getting there and starting in 43. Where was Jesus last week? We left him off. He was in Samaria, wasn't he? Now he's leaving Samaria, right? 43. 4 and 43. After the 2 days he went forth from there, Samaria, into Galilee. It's a 49-mile walk if you're looking to, you know, it's a pretty long walk, 49 miles. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. This is important now. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. A royal official from the house of who? Herod. This is important. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you, plural, very important, plural word there, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Think about what was told to when Elijah told the woman. We call this verbal paralysis. So go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. His slave met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judah into Galilee. Now, this is really, really important. Last week, we finished the discourse of the woman at the well. Remember, she left her water pot, showing a change of perspective. But the context is really, really, really important here. Jesus brings the gospel, in the context, he brings the gospel first to who? Nicodemus. Remember, he brings the gospel to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He brings it to Nicodemus. Then he brings it to the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And now he brings it to a royal official. And if you see, and if you have a good commentary, the royal official was probably in all the way. He was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. So now you got Jesus bringing it to the Jewish teacher, the outcast, the Samaritan woman, and now a Gentile, and the gospel here is a clarion call. So here's the point. Now, remember I talked to you, remember this Jewish official was probably working under Herod. Herod was a half a Jew, right? He was working under Herod. And remember I talked to you about cognitive contamination? Remember I said the world's ideas can just like envelop you? If you start taking on what the world believes, you start believing just like the world. Now, this Gentile guy that worked for Herod started probably to believe just that the Jews always wanted to see signs and wonders. They wanted to see signs and wonders. That was their deal. They always tested Jesus to give them a sign, right? To give them a wonder. They wanted to see something. So here, the Jews reject, they always reject Christ until they see a sign. But the royal official, like I says, a Gentile, is a product of his environment. Like the Jews, he seeks a sign. But now something's going to happen here. Comparing the Elijah story, just as the widow believed the spoken word of Elijah to give him food, despite death waiting at the door, Jesus here gives an allusion to the Elijah story, and he tells the centurion, or the official here, he says, your son lives. He didn't show him no sign, but it was the spoken word that his son lived. Now, what's the comparison? Remember, Elijah had a lay on the boy, right? And then he says, your son lives. Jesus actually speaks, and life comes. And this is an important fact here that he gives it, that he speaks this to a Gentile. And unlike other Galileans, Jesus, here this guy takes Jesus at his word and departs, evidencing a remarkable progression. A progression from what? Verse 48, look what it says. Unless you all people see signs and wonders, to 50, go your son lives, the spoken word. This shows the power of God that he can speak things into existence. And here the nobleman believes him. And there's a progression. The one who seeks out Jesus on the basis of his reputation as a miracle worker to the one who trusts in Jesus without a word, as of yet seeing a miracle, a validating sign that the son would be restored. There are people in this world that do not understand the power of God. Do not understand that the Bible says let there be light, Carolyn, and there was what? And there was light. And here we see in the middle of the Herodian dynasty, in the middle of the Omri dynasty, that God's spoken word is able to heal. And I'm telling you, whatever dynasty we might be in today, whatever political view you have, whoever you think's calling the shots, I'm telling you that God and Christ and Him crucified is ruling and reigning today. He is on the throne. And these stories that we look at, we think that it's Omri, and we think it's these kings, and we think it's Herod, and we think it's this. But at the end of the day, Rachel, at the end of the day, Mary's, Donna's, Sonny, and Ben, and Harlan, at the end of the day, it's Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. And here we see a picture of that through the Gospel of John. It started with Nicodemus. It went to the woman at the well. And now here it comes to the official. The official had merely believed in Jesus' ability to heal his son. And he takes Jesus at his word, his promise, that he has actually done it. Like the woman in the Elijah story, what a picture of faith in both cases. My question is, when you look at this world today, when you look at the turmoil, do you really believe God is in control? I mean, and you got to, if you come to Bible study, our Bible studies are pretty good, pretty interesting. And we were saying the other day about, you know, Beth maybe down the road, maybe moving and stuff. And we were telling Rachel, we'll really miss Beth, because really Beth likes to cause, you know, she has had some stuff in the Bible studies. She brings stuff up, and I kind of seen her face now, because one thing about Beth, and a lot of us in the Bible study, these are challenging things. Right, Rachel? We got a couple of Rachels here, but I'm saying, when we talk about this, God being in control, God sovereign, you know, sometimes we say, is that really so? Right, Leroy, is that really so? Because, you know, we see the things in the world, and sometimes we may question and say, is God really in control? I'm telling you today that this God in Christ is in control of everything. And though we may not see it, and though sometimes we don't feel it, And sometimes we look at things on TV and the things in the world and we say, where is God? I'm telling you, the Bible says he's going to come hauling like a what? Like a thief in the night. When I look at this, I love history, George. You know me better. I look at this historical context in 1 Kings and the Omri dynasty that thought they were all that. And then I look at the Herodian dynasty in the Gospel of John. And at the end of the day, it's Christ who is ruling and reigning, John. And what I'm trying to show you why I love the history in the Bible is that God is not thwarted by human rulers. He, in fact, the Bible says he's the one that puts the rulers up and he puts the rulers down. And this is exactly what this text tells us. The Jews in both biblical narratives harbor a place for sin in their hearts, as Jacobson depicts. The center of their lives invites an environment where sin thrives. Why do I say that? Because in this world today, here's what I want to say. There's no fear of God, no dread of God. The world is self-governed, just like the Jews were self-governed, and believe their sin cannot be found out. We live in a world that people do not believe their sin is going to be found out. And I'm telling you, me first, if you are a sinner that is not saved by grace, your sin is going to be found out. But if you're saved by grace, God is not going to look at Rachel. He's not going to look at Sonny. He's going to look at Christ. So I'm telling you, you can't hide. If you're faking in the game, the Lord is going to know. You know what Luther said, Harlan. If you're going to sin, sin hard. Don't play around with this stuff. And I look at these. I look at the Herod dynasty, and I look at the Omri dynasty. And they thought they had it all going on. My question has been, where are they today? That's the question. Where are they today? But remember what in our 1 Kings text, remember what it was. It said, I love this, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. See, he still lives today. The Herodian dynasty, gone. The Omri dynasty, gone. But we have a dynasty in Christ that's kingdom will have no end. Otherwise, Beth, eat, drink, be merry. Today you live, tomorrow you die. Paul says we'd be men without hope. We'd be fools. But I'm telling you, we're not. Two more things. Wells concurs in the fact that having displaced God, sinners can no longer gauge the depths of their sin. Listen. We have to become professional repenters. Now, listen, I pray to God everybody's a Christian in this room. And if you know that we're Christians, do we repent of our sins? Are we sinners? We're sinners. But here's the thing, Kathy. You never realized you were a sinner until you were saved. Whoever thought anything that we did was sin? But until you were saved, now you what? Just like the woman. She says, you've come to condemn me for my sin. If you're trusting in Christ, he took on your sin who knew no sin. And this is where we lie in this. And here's exactly the problem. We live in a world that people set themselves as their own authority. They replace God with self. They have no accountability to God. Nobody likes to be accountable to anybody today. Donna, we live in that world. Nobody wants to be accountable. But the Bible says this. I'll speak to the birthday girls. The Bible says this. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you're going to be with him in paradise or apart from him in hell, that doesn't say just Christians. Everyone, right, Ben? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's my question. And you know the answer because I gave it to you. Where is the Omri dynasty? Where is the Herodian dynasty? And where is the dynasties of the world today? Where are they going to wind up? The bigger question is, whose dynasty do you belong to? That's the bigger question. Don't charge me. What did Dylan say? You're going to have to serve somebody. Whether it be the devil, whether it be the Lord, you're going to have to serve somebody. In Jesus' name.